We're in First John, obviously. First, the letters of John. I wrote this book a few years back. I'm always intrigued by John. The Greek is very easy. The meaning is very hard. So I thought I would write on it simply because no one really knows how to outline it. So I couldn't be doing it wrong. But if you have an interest, Amazon.com, my books are there. Now, here we go. Where we are together, obviously, is John's letter. When you think about this letter, what is the context? The context is that some teachers have grown up in the church. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us, that it may be known that they were not of us. So, how do you understand what they taught? You catch it in glimpses in the book. What they would say is this: we believe in God, but we do not believe that Jesus is God's son. Who was Jesus? This has been going on for centuries. Who is Jesus? He is a wonderfully insightful man who gave us in his life an example to follow. So far, so good. It fits the motif of John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and other of our leaders. They were obviously theists, but Jesus they did not grapple with. And what did then the false teachers teach? If Jesus is a wonderful example of how to manage life, then it's about my management of life. And he is a mere sterling example of it. We would say, and John keeps repeating it, that to claim to know God, but not to know the Lord Jesus as the true Son of God, deity, is not to know God at all. So they taught, these false teachers taught a theory that you can reach a plane where you become sinless. Oh, that'd be exciting. If you ever thought that, you were obviously not married. We could tell you stories. So John is facing a good question for us. And the question is this: while redemption doesn't cure our natures, how can we have assurance that we are his children? If you look at the text, it breaks down like this. It's fairly simple. In verse 1 to 4, he introduces the subject. And it begins in that text with the words, that which is always intriguing to me because in the Gospels, his longer work begins with the one who we have seen with our eyes. So he's trying to, in the Gospel, tell the story of Jesus. In the epistle, it's something about Jesus. And the something about Jesus is that he brought us eternal life. He purchased it for us, satisfying and adjudicating the very unrighteousness that we possess and gave us the righteousness of God. It's a wonderful thing. So he just in verses 1 to 4, he introduces the subject. Subject is, we want to tell you something about what we all saw in the Lord Jesus. Of course, Judas didn't see it, although he repented. He repented of allowing as innocent man to die, but not his own sin of denying the one he walked with for 3 years. And then after that, he begins a section that sets us up for the book. And that is found in chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. He is perfect, perfection. And then he says, if we say, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. If we say we have not sinned, those kinds of things. And what does he say? You and I have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So our righteousness is rooted in our identity with this person. So far, so good. It's beautiful. And so then he takes up the question, how do we have evidence that we're children of his when our life is speckled? And that disturbs the flock. So I think he lays out five evidences that we're children of God. One, when you look at the trajectory of our lives, at least we want it to be characterized by obedience to him. That's who we are. We're not perfect, but we have all intersected with this person who reoriented our priorities. And our hope is that someday our standing will match, our state will match our standing. Those are theological words. Standing means how God sees us. He sees us as absolutely righteous. How do we see ourselves? State. Sometimes regretful. So far, so good. But when we get to be with him, our state will be our standing forever and ever. So as you look at the general direction of our lives, we're generally obedient people. Recognize sins of omission as well as commission, and the sins of omission we don't know until someone tells us. Second is, he says, it's the general pattern. We've been changed. The essence of regeneration is the vision of the beauty of Christ and a heartfelt willingness to rearrange our priorities. We have met love. We have met tenderness. So one, obedience. Two, moral integrity. Three, we don't follow false teachers. Four, we love. That word love occurs so many times in the Gospels, 400 times in the New Testament. And where we are today is the final test, and it's faith, just simple faith. It's that beautiful. When Jesus said to Peter, John 6, "Aren't you going to go too?" Peter had the great words, "I have nowhere to go because you have the words of life." And I think that's my answer. For each of us, God has revealed his Son to us by the Spirit. We have met him. We've never seen him as we shall see him, but we have met him. And encountering that beauty, my students say, if you had one word to describe God, what would it be? I would say he's beautiful. He is complexity with symmetry and proportion with nothing out of proportion. And that is called his divine attributes. That's who he is. So now we come to faith. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Verse 1. The evidence of faith. This is beautiful. Whoever believes, okay, that it's not faith in faith. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. So what does John do in verse 1? He's talking about a title that belongs to him, not his name. He is Jesus, which means deliverer, because he's the Messiah, the anointed one to deliver God's people. Whoever, and anyone can believe if they want to. The logical question is, why do people not want to? For whatever reasons, the answer is the same. They have never experienced the magnificent beauty of God that has redefined their priorities, right? That's what believe. Believe basically means that I know that there are certain facts about Jesus. I actually believe, secondly, that those facts are true about Jesus, but neither of those are redemptive. The devils have that magnificent insight. The third is trust, casting ourselves upon what Jesus said he accomplished. Whoever believes, anyone, that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, is, this is real tricky, is born of God. Actually, our translators miss the tense. It's perfect tense. It means something accomplished in the past with lingering forever results into the future. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the promised one has been born of God. So far, so good. It's just beautiful. And whoever loves the Father, so the Son and the Father are connected. And those who say, I know God, but have rejected the myth of Jesus, simply do not know him, because God said he sent him, and they are intertwined. Whoever just believes has been born again. Now, what is the function of faith? Faith is simply a trust. It is only as good as the object is good that you trust. So, what is faith? Am I saved because I have faith? Or am I saved because of what someone did for me? I do not think faith saves. I think Jesus saves. But what does faith do? It grasps the beauty of it. And that's salvation. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. Remember Simeon in the temple. I knew I would not die. I don't know how he got that insight. Until my eyes behold the Holy One of Israel. He believed he was coming. Anyone who simply believes in the beauty and accomplishments of Jesus has already been saved. What does faith do? Faith doesn't create an object. Faith embraces created objects. Therefore, God in his grace appeared to us, and by some inexplicable mercy from heaven, we recognized that beauty and simply believed. Right? No fanfare, we just believed it deep in our hearts. It's beautiful. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him, because they're the same. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What does he really mean? We're not monotheists. They're exactly alike. in their personhood. Perfect. By this, here's the test. We know that we love the children of God. How do we, the real test of knowing is your love life, your priorities. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. None of us do it perfectly. Jesus is our perfection. So the mark of the saint is that they're struggling. We all have them. But we know our struggle will end someday when our state will equal our standing. Now, so by this, by believing, it's when you read this little paragraph for five verses, it's really the recurring phrases are astounding. The word believe occurs three times. The word love occurs three times. This guy likes trilogies. The word command occurs three times. Overcome occurs three times, all in five verses. Right? So I think John's ideas are few, but they're bluntly put and endlessly repeated. By this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. Why? I think the reason we try to keep his commandments in a fallen nature is because he is so worthy of it. We bow to it. Now, the end of the phrase, verse 3, is fun. And his commandments are not burdensome. Oh. What does he mean by burdensome? How can something restrictive, wanted in our old natures, not be burdensome? I think the answer is what Hebrews says of Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He placed himself a sinner. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He thought lightly of the shame. Imagine on a major highway, just outside Damascus Gate, this man naked, hung on a cross, criminal, with his mom looking on. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Thought lightly of the shame. This was his greatest hour. Why wasn't the cross burdensome? Because he looked beyond the immediate to the ultimate fruit of what he was doing. So far, so good. He saw in the distance, like we do. And so the restrictions for us become delights because we know the end, right? I do not believe that you can increase God's favor. That's a work system. I do not believe you can denigrate or deplete God's favor. It's the old song, Jesus loves me when I'm good. Not because we're good, but because he is good. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. When I do the things bad, it makes him sad. Right? In other words, he just loves us. And to stand knowing that the eternal God who spoke existence into being with no depletion of energy would reach down and love frail people like us and someday lift us into his presence to enjoy him forever. So things become less a burden when the object is beautiful. So far, so good. Four. Here's the verse five. Four. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Who? What's that mean? I think it means this. We have come to understand that once something was glitter and attractive has become less attractive. It has changed our priorities. In that sense, we've overcome the world's value system. I think that's all it means. And this is the victory that has overcome the world's value system. There are many things in it that are positive. There are many things in it that are tragic. Our faith. I think what he means is that when we met him, I met him as a 10-year-old lad. I met him in a little Baptist vacation Bible school. Pretty typical for some of us. And all I can remember is my world changed. If you asked me who Jesus was, I could tell you something, but not much. But I met him. And my experience of him was beauty, light. Whoever is born of God has their priorities changed, and they see the world that once glittered as now a mixed bag. And in this mixed bag, we see brilliant glimpses of heaven in God's people. For whatever is born of God, whoever's born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory over the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? So the false teachers are teaching a moral perfectionism in this life. No. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So far, so good. He is called the Christ, and now he's called the Son of God. He shares the same DNA, all the characteristics of them. Though while he was with us, he voluntarily hid them from us. If you remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that German, I knew he was going to get it. I didn't know how, but he's hunting for the Holy Grail. And at the end, he finds it. I think it was in India. I don't know where he found it, but finds the Holy Grail, the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory. And he opens the lid. Remember that? And he is nuked. Just flat nuked. And I think if Jesus didn't veil the awesomeness of his beauty and power when he laid in that manger in Bethlehem, Bethlehem would have been nuked. Why did he hide him, his great glory, so he could walk among us and be with us? This is pretty. Verse six, the object of faith. This is the one who came by water and blood. And that's fun. There are two evidences. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Now he has a third title for him. All he has to do is add Lord. Not by water only, but with the water and with the blood. What's he really saying? If you're Augustinian or follow Saint Augustine, you would say the water and blood signify Calvary. When his heart was pierced, water came out on the cross and his blood that he shed for us. So for Augustine, he came, and the real evidence he has for us is Calvary. Look at Calvary. I think he made it up. I don't see any evidence for that. This is the one who came by water, John the Baptist. At the very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist said, "This man is the Lamb of God." Water, his baptism. And in his baptism, heaven opened. And what did God say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," before he began his ministry. So we have a great evidence at the beginning of his ministry, and we have the penultimate evidence at the end, the shedding of blood. So he's personifying the whole person, beginning and end. Remember, in the mouth of two witnesses, things are verified. So he has two: baptism and Calvary. Then he says this: "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." When you do an analysis on verse 7, it is not found in our best manuscripts. It appeared first in the great Latin Vulgate of the 5th century by Saint Jerome. Very fine translation for the time. It lasted 1,000 years. When Erasmus did his great text in 1516, he followed the Latin Vulgate. Why am I saying all that? Because when the scholars, pastors in 1611 produced the great King James Bible, they used Erasmus. Okay? Most scholars would say it's really not there. But it makes sense because he talks of the Spirit in verse 8. "For there are three that bear witness: our Lord's baptism, our Lord's death, and the Spirit crying in our hearts, Abba, Father." It's beautiful, just beautiful. There are three. So you only need two, but he has three: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three evidential testimonies are in agreement of who he is, right? It's just really pretty. Now, here's the content of faith. If we believe the testimony of men, who are men? It's the we of verses 1:1 to 4. It's the apostles. If we believe the apostles, and we do, the testimony of God is greater. His words: "For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son." So, what does it mean to enter into the family of God? It means to respond to the wonder and beauty of Christ, and just saying Yahweh. When you look at the verse, if we receive the testimony of men, and everybody claimed to be following the apostles, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he continues to testify concerning his son. It's continuous action. When we met him, God said, "Here's my son." And every day of our life, he's whispering, sometimes inaudibly, "Jesus is my son." Right? This is so pretty. And the testimony, verse 11, and the testimony is this. Here's the testimony of baptism, Calvary, and the ongoing continuous ministry of the Spirit of God. The testimony is this, that God has given. That's a perfect passive. It means that God did it. It means that faith isn't a reward called salvation. Faith just acquiesces to its reality. I believe. The testimony of God is this, that God has given us eternal life. Talk about assurance. And this life is in his Son. That's what we've given our life to proclaim. It's that simple. He is called Jesus the Christ in this little chapter. He is called the Son of God, and he is called Son. Life was given through the Son's purchase, declared by the Father, and applied by the Spirit of God. Now, the results, this is so pretty. He says it in the negative. He who has the Son has life. So it's a fairly simple question, but it's a miracle. And the miracle is this, that heaven came down and touched us. And when heaven touched us, we saw Calvary. Somebody had explained it to us. But now it becomes not only true, but real. Very profound. He who has the Son has life. I think we all doubt sometimes. I do. I often say, am I a child of God and did that? The difference between a saved sinner and an unsaved one is an unsaved one sins callously without remorse, an object that he sinned against. We sin against the goodness of God. He who has the Son, it's that simple, has life. Right? He who does not have the Son, John is really, he likes contrast, you know. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's about as blunt as it can get. Now, the results of faith. These things I have written, he keeps saying that. By this we know to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know? You know you have eternal life when Christ doesn't cease to be precious to you. Or in moments of dereliction, it's what you return to. I say to my students, what is important in your life is not what you think about. It is what you think about in a reoccurring fashion that doesn't go away. We think about him. He integrates our life. The word know occurs five times in this chapter. You can know it. How do you know it? You know it simply by trusting what God has said and his Son has done. This is the confidence which we have before him. This is really pretty. If we ask anything, yoo-hoo! But then we got the phrase according to his will. So we got to, but if we ask, remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? Or will you give him a scorpion? What's Jesus saying at the end of the great sermon? I want to be your father. I will give you good things. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, right? We're not talking in a box. We're talking to a living God who is our Heavenly Father. And if we know He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have the request which we have asked for. God's answers are three. Yes. Not right now, it's not to your benefit. Or no. But they're all answers. Right? But if we ask according to his will, the answer is either yes or at a later time. For purposes you probably don't know. Now it gets hard. Verse 16, it illustrates this. If anyone sees it's about who we pray for, according to God's will, we'll get the answer. If anyone sees his brother, that means I take it to be a fellow Christian, committing a sin not leading to death. So the logical question is, what is a sin that doesn't lead to death? I think the answer is one that is perpetually, callously demonstrates the direction of your life. That's not us. When you think about how that verse is interpreted across the pages of history, Tertullian, the great lawyer of North Africa, third century, argued that the sin leading to death is four things. It is murder, adultery, blasphemy, and idolatry. Those four sins are unforgivable. They are called later in the, as the church evolves into a Catholic community, it becomes known as mortal sins. Mortal sins are those that you will never be forgiven of. And then there, all the rest of them are venial. They can be handled by confession. That's one view. Another view is apostasy. But I don't believe that any true believer ever apostatizes. There is a sin unto death for us, for believers. And it simply is this: when we perpetually dishonor the Lord, he might take us home early. So far, so good. Where he will commune with us and say, "You idiot, I brought you here because you were ruining my testimony there." If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, so it's not perpetual, it's not calloused. There is repentance, there's a plague. He shall ask, and God will, for him, give to those who commit sin not leading to death, give them life. There is a sin leading to death. What is the sin? One that reveals with its habituality and callousness and delight and joy and even discipleship that you've never met this guy that we love. There is a sin leading to death. Who is it? First in the Bible was Cain. The problem with Cain was not that he brought fruit of the harvest rather than a lamb. Jude tells us it was his perpetual character. He was an ornery guy. You find it in Saul, First King, this, where the text says, the Spirit of God left him and an evil spirit came upon him. You find it in Judas, right? The guy that kept the money bag. But his heart never was in the group. You find it in Pilate, when he looks at Jesus and says, "What is truth?" But Jesus doesn't answer. He is done with him. There is a sin leading to death. So we're talking about professing believers. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So I take it there are some people like Adolf Hitler that we pray that he would obtain his just end, which is really hard for us. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. What is the sin not leading to death? The one that lacks, one who finds the commandments burdensome, the one who is calloused about their behavior, or even discipling about it, leading to death. That's a heavy passage, but it's fun, right? It breathes a sense of seriousness across the landscape. Coming to Christ is easy. Why is it easy? Because God did the impossible and most difficult when he became sin for us. And in becoming sin for us upon the tree, he satisfied the very righteousness of God. He paid the debt that we all owe but could not pay. So we are saved, but just by trusting him. It doesn't take any credentials at all. And no fallacy is deep enough to prevent his mercy. When did he die? He died 2,000 years ago. How many of your sins did he die for? All of them. All of them. What is our response? One word I find is appreciation. And I can sing with the psalmist, oh, how he loves you and me. God gave his only son for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what we are. We're not perfect people. Yeah. My kids want to write a book about me. They've been threatening. They want to call the book Pa Messy. They often say to me, or my wife does, how can you be so smart and so dumb? It's easy. Depends on the subject. All right. Okay. Question. Now, at the end, we're coming to the last four verses for the next time of this great book. Yeah, Linda, get a mic. I want to confess I do. I think I heard it. No, I didn't. Is that my grandson in there? Aha.
As it relates to sin unto death, what about Ananias and Sapphira? You know, Acts chapter 5.
Yeah.
And also in today's world, I know it was in the it's always been in the world, I'll put it this way. What about preachers and teachers who use the gospel for their own political means and
Yeah.
manipulation? Will he take them home? I know of one he might have taken home.
Mickey Mantle came to Christ at the end of his life. He said this, had I known I would live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. You don't know. You do know that what they do is what they have begun to do is enormously wrong. Always think this, if the Spirit of God dealt with us as he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, our churches would all turn into mortuaries. He is a forgiving God. You just don't know. I was raised in the hearing of a faith healer, and it was sort of fun. He promised me a lot of things. He died of cirrhosis of the liver. He drank himself into oblivion. I don't know. So we can spend our time analyzing the possibilities without conclusion, but the rule of thumb is that the mark of the saint is a forgiven sinner who recognizes their inadequacies and daily turns to him for mercy. I'll leave it at the bar of grace. Right? Three things will surprise you when you get to heaven. I would say, huh, who is there? Holy smoke. My cousin is there. Who is not there? And that you're there. Now, it's assured, but the shock will be tremendous. Right? Yeah.
The water and the blood.
Yeah, water and blood.
I've heard that taught as being the birth of Christ on earth also.
It doesn't, there's no text for that. That's the problem. It's a nice idea. But in the context, it is testimony given that people heard about him. When was that? Well, when heaven opened and God said, "This is my beloved son," before he began his work and at the end of his life. Right? At the end, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So I don't think it alters the point. It is what is the meaning of the illustration? That's all. Right? Augustine, who said it was Calvary alone, but the text says, and not this only, but the water and the blood. That seems to be two identities, right? Any way you work it, it'll work, right? And if you want to keep verse 7 in the Bible, which I do, you can just say that, scribes are like us. When they translated the Holy Scriptures, one thing you look at in these 30,000 manuscripts we have is the tendency of a scribe to say, this verse doesn't make sense, so I'll make it make sense. And they change it. But we have scholars that detect those things for us, right? Which is nice. Mark has no end, but I think a scribe added it. If you have faith, you can pick up snakes. Try that one. Rattlesnake Roundup. Yeah. Yes.
One of the problems of today is deconstruction, and and we see a lot even in pastors, well-known pastors who have taught and say they believe, and then they just totally denounce everything they've believed. What do you think is their fate? Since we don't believe in losing your salvation, I mean, do we really have any idea?
I think if they are saved, God, when they enter heaven, will take them out behind the woodshed, give them a fair whooping, and say, enter into the joys of my kingdom. If they're not, then I would say, Jesus would say, I never knew you. You knew me, but I did not know you. And if you don't know him by his revealing himself to you, because finitude can't leap into infinitude. Infinitude has to come down to finitude to lift infinitude up. That's how it goes. Now, our central affirmation is Jesus stepped into human history, right? For us.
Dr. Hannah,
Yes.
but what this person said, I don't know your name. What is your name? Dan, the Holy Spirit will convict you here on earth, whatever opposition you have or whatever contradiction you have with the Word of God. They will
Th
not
say that
enter
again.
heaven without being convicted here on earth.
Yeah, I think I think the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, both saved and lost. And if we're not careful, if we take privilege and create a kingdom where there is no one to tell us we're doing wrong, you can wind up with a real mess. And the pages of history are full of that.
And again, the answer to Dan's question is that the Holy Spirit may convict a person and you will not know when did that happen.
Yeah.
It's between the person and God.
I generally simply take people at their word when I have no evidence for it because I don't know them. And we shall see. All right. Judas is a great example. This guy was so close to the Lord. He sat next to him at the Lord's table. Why did he sit next to him at the Lord's table? Because Jesus is saying one last time, believe in me. One last time. Right? And the text says, John 30, 13, 30, he went out and it was dark. It was dark for him. All right? I don't know. You judge the fruit of validity from a distance. My job is not to know who is and who isn't. My job, I think, as a servant is to declare how wonderful he is and let God sort it out. If they rob a bank or some crazy thing, although I know believers who do that, but or have read their stories. It's just really hard to know. But the question is, I think the criteria is when a person doesn't honor the Savior in their speech, a formal person, then you have to say one of two things. He doesn't know the Lord, or he is going to face an awful, awful judgment before he hears, enter into the joys of my kingdom. Their empires will collapse, which is sad, right? They remember in the text, there are people saved as though by fire. That's the hope of some people, I guess, right? It's not the norm. Does that make sense? It's not an easy subject. It's easy to make it easy, but it's not easy to make it clear, right? We just trust the Lord. That's our job is proclamation, not sorting out the fruit. When fruit becomes stinky, then you throw it out. But that's only when it happens. They went out from us, for they were not of us. Right? Because you don't know when God will come into a heart. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of our Lord, who is the Christ. We thank you, our Father, that you wooed us to yourself, that by the Spirit you opened our darkened eyes to the beauty of a dying Savior. And by simple trust, just simple trust, we believed that you indeed are the Son of God. And we pray, our Father, as we walk through our days, that we would represent you well in whatever capacities or arenas we find ourselves. We pray, our Father, your blessing upon the week ahead, circuitries that none of us really know. And yet, we know you are faithful, you are loving, that your purposes stand when man's purposes are doomed to fall. Someday, God the Father will give his Son the throne of kings and kingdoms over this earth. When it's new, the new garden. Fill us with joy, our Father. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.